I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the 78th Psalm in your Old Testament, Psalm 78. And we want to look at the first eight verses here tonight. We'll be spending more time in some of these verses than others, but we'll get the whole flow of thought here if we read the first eight verses. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. This psalm is a really long psalm. It's an instruction given by Asaph. That's what Mashal means. And so we have in this redemptive history, as Israel's past is being recounted, many wonderful spiritual lessons. And so tonight we don't have time to get through all of those, but it is a wonderful psalm as we reflect upon God's words, God's works. And tonight we just want to look at a couple things at the very beginning of this psalm and a message that I'm titling, Defining Fatherhood. And I'm using the word defining with a dual meaning on purpose. Defining fatherhood. Psalm 78, verse 1, the Bible says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Let's bow our heads and pray as we consider these truths from God's word, and then we'll get right into the scripture. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our Father. There are no better hands for us to be in than yours. And we need our eyes opened tonight to the beauty of that concept of your being our Father, that we might rest in the security of your love, that we might rest in the comfort of your presence, the peace that surpasses all human understanding. And so, Lord, tonight as we gather together, we need the Spirit of God to instruct us this evening. And may our hearts be challenged to put into practice the truth that this psalm is teaching. So speak to our hearts tonight. And again, we thank you for our earthly fathers. And may we who are fathers pattern our lives after you, our Heavenly Father. And as we live the way you intend, there'll be a defining fatherhood that sets us apart as distinct because you are. There'll be a fatherhood that's patterned after the way you operate, the character that you express. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word and show us our next spiritual step. And we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The history of Israel is one in which the people would vacillate between periods of love for God and periods of love for sin, love for idols. Times in which there was service for God and then service to idols. In fact, it's interesting that one of the images that God uses of Israel is that he describes them as being a stiff-necked people. That's a very picturesque term, and probably one of the best ways for me to illustrate that, though I won't take the time tonight. But in a graphic way, if you have a little child, you can illustrate this very simply and ask them to bend over. And then you put your hands out on top of their neck, and as you put pressure on their neck, ask them to try their best to stand up straight. And that resistance that you put on their neck as they're trying to stand up, you feel that tension. You feel that hardness. That is being stiff-necked. It's being stubbornly resistant is really what the idea of the word here is. God putting pressure upon us to do right and to be right, and we are resisting, insisting on our way, doing what we want. But that's our nature by default. We are stubbornly resistant people. Our bent, our bias, is one of rebellion towards God and against God. We rebel against His words, against His will, against His way, against His own person. And though we already know this, it's good to be reminded that just because a child is born to Christian parents and they all attend a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church does not mean that that child is exempt from expressing this kind of spirit. I think it's interesting that today modern psychology has a different way of assessing why people act the way they do. Their view is different from God's. God's view, of course, is correct. But you may have heard some of these terms. Modern psychology refers to oppositional defiance disorder, which is another way of saying you're disobedient. Sometimes you hear the terms that so-and-so is suffering from intermittent explosive disorder, which is another way of saying you've got a temper tantrum. You're engaged in the selfish, sinful use of anger. And then, to deal with the problem, there's medicine that's prescribed that is going to help a person at least cope with the issues that they're dealing with. But what is interesting is when you stop to think all this through, psychology really is nothing more, as the term literally means, the study of the soul. Now, that's interesting because modern psychology and modern psychiatry deny the spiritual component of man. Of the 254-plus schools of thought in modern psychiatry and all the different ideas that various psychologists have theorized over the years, it's interesting that they all agree that there is no spiritual component to man. So in reality, then, they have no answers to solve the problems that plague the soul of man since they deny that he is one. They view man as basically being a bag of chemicals. And so their theory is that the problem behavior is rooted in a chemical problem and thus is to be solved with chemicals. And of course, we call that chemical medicine. But God's word tells us that man's basic problem is not chemical, it's spiritual. His sin nature is the root of his problems because nature determines behavior. People do what they do because they are what they are. And by nature, we don't run to God, we run from God, as John 3:19 to 21 make very clear. We don't gravitate to his instructions, we resist them. We want our own way, as Isaiah 53:6 states. So that's why when we come to Psalm 78, there is this repeating emphasis throughout the passage of a particular idea that it is imperative that a generation take the will of God, the words of God, the works of God, and pass that truth on to the next generation. Because by default, it won't happen. And that generation will grow up not knowing the Lord, and they will forsake his law. They'll have no interest in the law of the Lord, nor in the Lord himself. In fact, it's interesting, as you look at the very beginning verse of Psalm 78, notice again the picturesque language that is used. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, this expression, incline your ears, to me is very picturesque. And the reason why it is because it brings to my memory a distinct experience I had years ago when my father owned three horses on some plot of land that he owned in North Carolina, on which he had a log cabin home. And each of those three horses, there was an operating hierarchy. And it was interesting that as I observed those horses, that if there was a particular sound, as I watched their ears, they were always pointed, and then they had this ability to turn their ears in certain directions as they tried to orient their ear towards a particular sound for the source of where it was coming from. And in my mind's eye, whenever I remember those horses, though their face would be looking forward, their ears could be cocked to the side, or one could be independently moving of the other, they were inclining their ear towards the sound of that sound or the source of that sound. And that's what God is telling us to do. We're not to ignore his truth. We're not to dismiss his truth. We're not to pretend like it doesn't exist. We are to do whatever we can to incline our ear, to point ourselves in the direction that is heavenward, what God is saying, and the source of his speech is the Word of God. So it's interesting then, we are to point our ears as it were, and the implication is if our ears are pointed in that direction, it is because also our hearts are inclined in that direction. Because you don't ever listen to something for which you reject. You've heard the expression, you're speaking to the hand. You know, I'm not really interested in what you have to say. I don't want to hear what you have to say, so you're just wasting your time. Well, that's not what is to happen between us and God. If our ears are inclined, it's because our heart as well is to be inclined towards his truth. So as you read through Psalm 78 for these first eight verses that we went through, the overriding theme seems to be this, that every generation of believers not only has the responsibility to incline their ear to hear God in his words, but also to teach their children the word of God. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7 make that clear. Because if they don't, the next generation growing up will not know the Lord or his works, nor will they turn to him. In fact, left to themselves, they will gravitate to sin and idolatry. So in Psalm 78, then, there is a real responsibility placed upon men, especially the fathers who had received the truth. You'll notice in verse 3 that these fathers told us. In other words, they were passing on information given to them. And now these same people, these men, are to pass it on to succeeding generations. So there is a responsibility to train the next generation for Christ. Paul the Apostle will make something very similar in his statement in Ephesians 6, 4, when he tells us that God commands fathers to bring their children up, and here's the expression you hear all the time, but I wonder if we really understand the significance of it. Bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. What does that really mean? It's one of those phrases we throw around a lot. The distinction between these two terms is this. To bring someone up in the nurture of the Lord means that we are shaping the will through discipline. Admonition is a shaping of the mind through instruction. So it takes both. There is the shaping of the will and the shaping of the mind. There is the exercise of biblical discipline and biblical instruction. Both together must be used. So the defining nature of fatherhood that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, here in Psalm 78, is portrayed under three broad headings. So if we are to say this kind of fatherhood that is a distinctive fatherhood, and at the same time a fatherhood that is defined by what it is to do, Psalm 78 gives us what those are. The defining nature of fatherhood is first seen in its visible example. Look at verse 4. The psalmist declared, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Verse 4 and then verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." So notice how verse 4 and verse 6 together give us what really is the responsibility of every grandparent and every parent. I'm going to say something here that I hope I'm not misunderstood in what I'm saying. Oftentimes, in fact, it's happened to me recently, where when you become a grandparent, the comment says, "Oh, now you get to spoil those grandkids." Well, I know what they mean by that. But from a biblical perspective, I have no desire to spoil my grandkids. I don't want to waste that generation. I don't want to lose that generation. It's not all about them. The job of the parent and the job of the grandparent is to instill within them the words and the works of God so that there is a love for God, so that they are trained to pass that on to the next generation. And the aim here is indicated in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Isn't that interesting the way it's worded? To not express intentionally the works and the words of God to the children and grandchildren is tantamount to hiding them from them. Now, we don't think of it oftentimes in those terms. But God says to refuse the passing on of this information is tantamount to hiding it from them, which is bad for them. It's going to cause harm to them. So as you look at verse 4 then, it's interesting that we are to show by example our next generation and then the next generation three different things. First of all, show your children the praises of the Lord. Verse 4. So the praises of the Lord, in other words, by God's grace, strive to put God on display in all his glory. What does it mean to talk about the glory of God? Well, we're talking about the many splendid excellencies of God's character. So here's my question to you tonight. In what ways are we challenging our children to see the glory of God, the splendid excellencies of God's character? How are we putting God on display so that we can hold him up in the eyes of these children as being, if you'll pardon the expression, the true hero, the hero of our faith? So our job then is to throw the spotlight not on children and grandchildren to spoil them. The job is to highlight the character of God, the works of God, the word of God, so they get to have an early age, a developing concept of God, a God consciousness. We want to be all about God today and every day. God is not just something to be talked about on a Sunday. He's part of life Monday through Saturday. All of life revolves around him. Paul would put it this way in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." Christ occupies every area of life. He's the sum and substance of life. He's the circumference. He is the center, the core of life. Everything revolves around him. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He made this comment. "It is not fitting that the goodness of God should be buried in the cemetery of silence." The goodness of God ought not be buried in the cemetery of silence. We are to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to highlight the character of God before our children, and everything that we do with our children points back to God. Get them to develop an early God consciousness in how their bad attitudes, their bad actions, or good attitudes and good actions in one way or another are either in conformity to God's character or they're not. In conformity to his words or not. So show forth the praises of the Lord. By God's grace, put God on display. Secondly, show your children his strength. Now that might be a little interesting challenge because we can't see God. We can't tangibly say, here's his strength. The point of the passage here, though, is can you see the fact that he is sufficient in the way that he works, that his arm is strong to save, as it were, to rescue, to deliver. Let me put it this way. As you look at your own life tonight, how has God shown himself strongly in your behalf lately? What's God doing in your life? How's he showing himself real to you? If God's not real to you, don't expect him to be real to your children. All they'll know is religion. And all they'll hear is irrelevant religion. They need to know the reality of God for themselves. And we are to show by example the strength of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. They run to and fro, rather, throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are upright before him. So you think of that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's a statement of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's seeing all that goes on everywhere. He's all-knowing. And he is looking for opportunities to unveil his strength, to show himself strongly in your behalf. If you're not operating with the power of God on your life, there's a real reason for that, and it is not because God's unwilling to work. God delights to show himself. What our church needs more than anything else is to have the power of God upon it. We need the power of God in ministry. We need the power of God in our witness. We need the power of God in our service. We can't afford to waste life depending upon our own resources. God must show himself strongly, and he wants to. He's looking for opportunities to, but in our stubbornness, we think that God is only needed in time of trouble. That's what one person told me very recently. I don't know if he was trying to impress me with what he was saying, but he said, me and God, we're on good terms. Every time I'm in trouble, I call on him every single time. And I just simply made a comment to him, well, it'd be nice to have God hear from you when you're not in trouble too. We need to see God working strongly in our behalf. We need his power. And the more convinced we are of the need of his power, the more time we'll spend pleading with him in prayer. Someone once said it this way, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. We're getting ready to celebrate our national holiday here in just a few days, July 4th. Prayerlessness is our declaration of independence to God. That's not what we want to do. We are dependent upon him. We need his strength. So we show our children the fact that God is answering our prayer. He's working strongly in our behalf. He gave us strength to do this. He gave us grace to accomplish that. He answered this prayer. He really came through. I really needed this circumstance to work out, and I prayed for him to intervene, and he did. You're trying to get children to see that your God is real, and he's not just somebody talked about on Sunday. So we show our children the praises of the Lord. We show them this strength. And then thirdly, his wonderful works that he has done. When I see that, this thought pops into my mind. It is very difficult to share with someone something that you have no knowledge of or no memory of. You cannot share with somebody something that's not happened to you. Now, it's obvious what I've just said, but why do I say it? Because you will not give verbal testimony to God's works and his wonderful works that he's done if you don't have eyes to see it. If you can't think of what God is doing in your life, you're not going to talk about it. Simple as that. You'll be very silent. In your Bibles, if you'll turn maybe to the other side of the page, or if you have to flip the page, look at Psalm 77, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 77, verse 11 and 12. I've underlined these verses in my Bible. The Bible says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Don't miss the connection. When there's no meditating on the works of God, there will be no talking of the works of God. If the words of God do not mean much, you will not be sharing much of his words. To show you how I try to apply that text in my own life, years ago when my kids were just toddlers, they're young, they're, you know, preschool age, I decided as I read that passage one day, I needed to help my children develop a God consciousness. I need them to see in their life how God's working. So what I did years ago, and we still do the same tradition today, is that on Sunday afternoons, I didn't do it today for different reasons, but typically on Sunday afternoon, we have what we call prayer and praises, and it happens right after our noon meal. And beginning with the youngest, going to the oldest, simply what I do is this. We want our children to tell me two things that happened this past week that God did for you for which you can give thanks. Now, they've been doing this for years, so they know what the tradition is. So before we meet on Sunday afternoon, you do some fast thinking. Okay, now what happened this past week? Now, why did I do that? Because I want them to live life with a God consciousness. I don't want them living life with a great disconnect, that God is somehow connected to church, but not my life. So what's God doing in your life? What did he do this past week? And so we go around the table, youngest to oldest, and as we share, this is what God did this past week. Here's how God answered prayer, or here's what God did for me. I'm really thankful that this happened or that happened. Then after we're finished, then we have a time of praise or praying. And it's not a time to petition God for anything. The whole prayer is nothing more than a big, huge thank you, in which we praise the Lord for this, that, and the other thing, whatever was mentioned. And the purpose of that is to fulfill in my thinking what the psalmist says here in Psalm 77:11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Notice the intentionality of this. I will remember, because we are so forgetful. We will plead with God. We will beg God to intervene in a particular instance that we really need him to work in. And then as soon as he intervenes, we forgot to say thank you. Or we utter a quick thank you, and then we don't ever give another thought to it again until the next big crisis hits or whatever. We want to get away from that kind of thinking, that kind of living. We want to develop a God consciousness where we're, in a sense, practicing the presence of God. What does that mean? That means I am constantly, consciously aware of the fact that God is watching everything I see, everything I do, and even everything I think, and he will reward me accordingly. We need to practice the presence of God. We need to develop a God consciousness. We need to remember the works of the Lord and surely remember the works of thy wonders of old. I will meditate also, that means I will think about over and over again, I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. And this is what the psalmist is challenging us to do. It's always good to stir your own thinking, as I have to do so many times, and ask yourself the question, what's God doing in your life lately? What's God been doing in my life lately? What did I read in Scripture this morning? Do I remember what I read? Oh yeah, I read this. Good, I need to think about that now. I'm trying to stir myself up, and that's what we need to do to fulfill what God is saying here. So what can I praise God for today? What is it that I can give him praise and put the spotlight on him about? So here's the point. When you look at verse 4 and when you look at verse 7, as we'll talk about here in just a few seconds, there is an intention, there is a goal in mind to our doing this. It's not just another religious ritual that we're engaged in. It's not just another thing to show us that, quote, we're being spiritual here. Verse 7 shows us what our mindset is. Why are we doing all this? Verse 7, that they, referring to children, might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. As I thought through verse 4 and verse 7, here's the thought that crossed my mind that I want to share with you. When God's thoughts are absent from mine, then my behavior will always be contrary to his. When God's thoughts are absent from mine, my behavior will always be contrary to his. They always go together. One inevitably produces the other. If I can saturate my thinking with God and his words and his works, then my behavior will be pleasing to him. But you look at your life, the times that you're involved in sinning, maybe it's the sinful use of anger, maybe it's the irritation that you have with life or with people, and you'll look carefully, you'll notice that at those times in which you're expressing your carnality, those are the times that God's thoughts are absent from your own. God's not even in the picture of your thinking. You're thinking about the moment. You're thinking about the frustration, the circumstance that you're going through. God's not even on the radar, so to speak. So when God's thoughts are absent from mine, my behavior will always be contrary to his. So there is something here that is for us to grasp. But then secondly, there is something for us to instruct. There's to be a visible showing of these things a visible example. But then secondly, the second characteristic of a defining fatherhood is this: there is a visible instruction. A visible instruction, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Have you ever thought about this? Why are earthly men ever referred to as fathers? Where'd that term come from? Why are men who are fathers called fathers or dads? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, it's because God has given to us a visual means of connecting to spiritual realities. God operates in the capacity of being our Father. What does that mean? What does it mean when God says, I'm as your Father? And as you think that through, you find now you've got a role, a model to follow, you've got a pattern to follow, you've got a concept that gives you some guidance as to how you should live. So it's a visual illustration of spiritual realities, a pattern for us to follow. So the instruction then being communicated in verse 6 is really oriented then around the person, the works, and the words of God. So it's not my speech, it's not my good talk, it's not my pep talk, it's not my encouraging words, my eloquence that makes people change or do right. God's only promise to bless his words, not my words. And that's why when I preach and teach, I have to deliver to you God's words, not my thoughts about God's words or my words, and just use maybe the Bible as a springboard to launch into what I want to talk about in the first place. So here we have then instruction that is visible. It is seen, and that it is communicated to one generation to know them, and then the next generation is passing what they've received. That's God's intent. Defining fatherhood can also be thirdly seen in the visible results that are given. Notice the end of verse 6. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So the goal then is to get the child to set his confidence, that is his hope, in God, and not to forget, that is to reject or ignore his words and his works. By the way, there's a direct application to us here in church ministry. Whether you're in junior church, you're teaching Sunday school, you're in Kids for Truth, or whatever avenue you are in which you work with children, the aim of teaching the Bible to children is not just to tell Bible stories. It's not to fill the time with nice heroes and different other interesting dramatic events of the Old Testament. But rather, the aim of teaching the truth is so that by God's grace, they would come to realize they can put their trust in God and obey his commandments. Because the result of that will be this: they will become faithful to God. So whenever we're teaching the historical accounts of Scripture, whether it's David and Goliath or some of these other famous, what people call as stories, I don't really like that term. It's not a fairy tale. There's an historical account. It's true. It happened. But as we relate these incidents, we need to connect with life. We need to extract from that the doctrine, the teaching that God intended, and that's why he gave it to us in the first place. What was he trying to reveal about himself? What's he trying to reveal about us and our need for him? So the goal then is that we want our children to become faithful to God. We want to communicate truth to them so they connect with it and so that they will learn to put their own confidence in Christ. So today, many would define fatherhood as making a living, providing for the needs of the family, such as shelter, food, clothing, protection, etc. But all of those things, if you look at them and you think it through, though there are noble things and good things, necessary things, they all have something in common. They only deal with the material realm. And there's far more than fatherhood than what is in the material realm. Fatherhood can in reality be defined also in these terms, as Psalm 78 presents it, showing your children and grandchildren what God is like, how he operates, and what he expects. What do all those three things have in common? They're oriented around the spiritual realm. So yes, there are physical needs that have to be met. But while meeting the physical needs, don't ignore the vital spiritual needs, which are going to be met as you put the truths here in Psalm 78 into practice. So when it comes to defining fatherhood, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really have the full picture that God does? And Psalm 78 presents to us truth that is designed to challenge ourselves personally, the next generation, and the generation after that. And if we'll engage in that challenge, that will indeed be a defining fatherhood. Let's bow for a word of prayer.